We have gathered this morning for an aspect of our worship. The Lord Jesus Christ, before he departed from this planet, celebrated the last Passover with his disciples. Then he instituted the Last Supper. The purpose of this is very clear. It is a ritual that believers should get involved with the understanding that there's really one purpose for this celebration, and that is to remember Jesus Christ, which means that when we are gathered together to celebrate this, our mind should be freed of all the world's problems and distractions to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one time that our Lord wants everything to be focused on him. We cannot think about any other thing to truly fulfill the spirit of this celebration. We should think about what Jesus Christ suffered by incarnation, by coming to this world and becoming a human being. We should think about what he endured on the cross when he was judged for our sins. He who knew no sin was made sin, that we may be made righteous in him. This is what we've gathered to celebrate, to rejoice over his love, that he did that on the cross for us, to also rejoice on the understanding that one of these days he'll come back. We'll see him soon, or he'll come back. Either way, that we're going to be with him. This is one thing that he wants us to think about as we celebrate this Last Supper. Think about his second coming. But to do this correctly, the Bible warns that if anyone participates, who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that participates in this out of fellowship, that he or she is incurring judgment on his head. But to avoid this, the best way is to be sure that one is in fellowship, and that is that you search your soul to see if there's anything that you are aware of now that you've not confessed. Deal with it right now so that you'll be ready to celebrate this great ritual. Let's pray. We'll resume our studies now in Esther chapter 9 from verse 1 through 16. We'll be dealing with the Jews destroying their enemies. Esther chapter 9, verses 1 through 16. We have been considering the new edict of the king that, in effect, implies that the previous edict has been reversed. However, in reality, the previous edict was not reversed, only that a new plan was put in effect that would neutralize the impact of the very first edict as far as the Jews were concerned. So on the day of the previous edict or decrees, the Jews had the opportunity to destroy their enemies. The narrative concerning this destruction is actually given in this chapter 9. We should note, though, that some scholars think that because the emphasis in this chapter is on the second edict, and that its language, this chapter, is different from the previous chapters, that it means that this chapter is a late addition to the book. Now, what I'm saying, this is, see, scholars like to, you know, they look at the Hebrew part of chapter 1 through 8 and look at how difficult it's quite different from chapter 9 and say, oh no, somebody added this. Now, that's all they're interested in, trying to find out, you know, use the fine detail they can find to just find whatever it is they're looking for. I never can understand that. Just because, you know, we all have the privilege or the liberty to express ourselves in various ways. If you have command of any language, you can write in one way, the next minute write in another way. So I'm not sure what their problem is, but nevertheless, because of the problem of this section, some scholars have argued that this chapter 9 and going on is not in the part of the original text. Our concern, though, is not to pursue those kind of discussion. that appeal to scholars regarding contradictions or change in style of the writing. But to study this chapter in the understanding that God the Holy Spirit has seen fit for us to have part of this or this chapter as a part of this book for our learning and for our edification. For that reason, we proceed to analyze this, and for easy analysis of these first 16 verses, we should consider this verse, in this particular chapter, as consisting of four major themes or events that we will mention as we proceed. We'll begin with the first event, which is the carrying out of the original edict of the king, as we read now in verse 1. Esther 9, verse 1. It reads, on the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. Now, this verse reveals two important facts. First of all, as we have already noted, the decree of a Persian king is irreversible. It cannot be revoked. So the king's first edict was still to be carried out on the same day, being the 13th day of the 12th month. Secondly, a plan stands only if God permits it. That we should always remember. A plan, it doesn't matter what kind of plan it is, it will only stand if God permits it. So whatever happens and God permits it, there is a reason he allows it to stand. We may not understand it now or even in the future, but we've got to know that only if God permits a plan will it stand. The enemies of the Jews had hoped to destroy them on the day set for their extermination. They were actually eagerly anticipating for this given day to arrive so they could annihilate the Jews. The expression hoped for is translated from a Hebrew word that could mean to inspect or to examine. However, in the form that is used in our text, it means to wait upon or to hope for. So these enemies of the Jews certainly waited and hoped somehow to dominate the Jews in the sense of destroying them. Now, the expression to overpower also comes from the Hebrew word that in addition means to domineer, to exercise power over, or to rule. The enemies of the Jews hope that if they exercise power over the Jews, then they will exterminate them. That's what they were hoping for. However, God overruled it, as we've already noted through the second edict. So it is for this reason that we read now the other part of verse 1, where it says, but now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. Really, the expression, tables were turned, is a way to get to be communicative, because that's not what the literal Hebrew says. That was turned. That was all he says. That was turned. That would be referring to the idea of trying to overpower them. That was turned. But in English today, to help people understand, he said the table was turned. And that's easier for English-speaking persons to understand. Now, in form in which it appears in our text of the word that is used, so that's turned here, or we translate turned or overturned, it means to reverse or to change oneself. So the thing that turned was a plan of the enemies of the Jews. That was turned. That's the whole idea. They have thought that they would exterminate the Jews. Instead, they were now in a position where the Jews were now in control. The expression got upper hand is also a translation of a word that could be rendered to overpower. So the point is that in spite of the first edict, God worked out his purpose so that the Jews were now in a position not only to defend themselves against their enemies, but also to be able to take an offensive position. So that's a first event. The first edict is to be carried out, and it's people started carrying it out the way they it was originally written. However, the problem is it didn't go quite the way they thought it would go. That's what we mean, that a plan stands only when God permits it. The second event is the assembling of the Jews in a given location throughout the provinces of the Persian Empire under the provision of the second edict. So we read in verses 2 through 4 where it says, the Jews assembled in their cities in all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those seeking their destruction. No one could stand against them because the people of all other nationalities were afraid of them. And all the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and the king's administrators helped the Jews because fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the province, and he became more and more powerful. Now, the Jews did not take it for granted that since many of the people were afraid of them, that the threat that they faced was no longer real. They didn't sit back. Therefore, on the set day of their extermination, according to the first edict, the Jews in every city of the province of the Persian Empire assembled to defend themselves against their enemies. Now, the expression "in their cities" does not mean that the Jews had their own cities. Instead, it is an expression to indicate that in every city there was a Jewish community, and that Jewish community gathered together. Now, of course, it's not uncommon in the ancient world or even in the modern day that Jews like to live within each other. That's not uncommon, but that wasn't necessarily the case at this point. Now, these enemies are described as those seeking their destruction. Well, the word destruction really comes from a Hebrew word that means evil or injury or calamity. So the enemies were those seeking to bring some injury to the Jews by attempting to exterminate them, and that will be the evil, to bring evil, to exterminate the Jews when God says they will always be on this planet until Christ returns. And yet, any attempt to exterminate them has to be described as evil, because that's a distortion, an attack on God's design purpose. However, though, as the Jews are assembled under the authority of the second edict, their enemies were unable then to defeat them. Hence, the expression in verse 2, which says, no one could stand against them. Now, while this idiom may mean that no one was able to mount a successful attack against the Jews, but the dominant idea is that no one could withstand an assault of the Jews once provoked to action. In other words, once the Jews were provoked into action, their enemies had no chance. The ultimate reason no one could withstand the Jews, of course, is God's protection. It's not because they are smarter or more powerful, God's protection. Because all you need is God's protection. I mean, if you had we don't always have that. If you had a chance of being guarded, protected in a hot city by a battalion of well-trained soldiers and being protected by one angel, I think you will offer one angel. Because in this particular case, the power, if it comes through that angel that God will you give that power, he can do what no human army can do. So nevertheless, the issue here is that God has given them protection. This protection is given here really in two visible forms. There are ways we know, or reasons that we know, that God has actually given them protection. The first reason no one could really defeat the Jews at this point is that they were afraid of the Jews. People were afraid of them. That is the expression where it said, because, in verse 2, because the people of all other nationalities were afraid of them. Literally, the Hebrew reads, because their fear fell on all the people. Now, the word people refers to people in the Persian kingdom. That is probably why the translators use the word nationalities. The word afraid is a Hebrew word that also means terror or fear or reverence. In our context, the best meaning, of course, is fear or terror. So the translators of NIV express the concept of terror by turning the noun that we have into a verb when they rendered "we are afraid of them." The state of the mind of the people towards the Jews raises then two questions. In what sense were they afraid and why? After all, the Christians go massacre them. Well, the people were afraid in the sense that the Jews were now the recipients of king's favor. So they must have reasoned or thought through themselves that such a favor is unusual. Hence, many of those who were determined to destroy the Jews must also have become discouraged, especially because of the second edict. While on the surface, we could say that it was because of the events that people have observed, especially the hanging of Haman, that put fears in the mind of people. But we must also remember that not all of the people in the Persian kingdom observed the demise of Haman. Nevertheless, this passage says that all the various people became terrified. The only ultimate explanation of this fear is that God caused the various people to become afraid of the Jews. This is not the first time, nor will it be the last time, that God will cause or causes people to become afraid of the Jews. The Lord has at various times in human history, or at least in the history of Israel, has caused this condition as it promised them. People will become afraid of them. For example, during the conquest of Canaan, God caused the people to become afraid of the Jews according to the promise he made them in Exodus 23 verse 27. Exodus 23 verse 27. Here's the promise God gave to them. I'm going to say it in many ways fulfilled. Say, I send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. Now, this promise was fulfilled several times during the conquest of Canaan. This was particularly the case during the conquest of Jericho, as Rahab, the former prostitute, testified in Joshua chapter 2. The fear of the Jews, seasoned people. Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, testify or confirm that this promise that God gave in Exodus 23, 27 was fulfilled and continues to be fulfilled. Joshua chapter 2, verse 8 reads, before the spies lay down for the night, Rahab went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fears because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. Now know that in the case of the Canaanites, the Lord used various miracles to bring this fear on the people. So it is also certain that When the people read an edict, which in effect reversed the first one, they would have realized that someone greater than the king must be with the Jews. For everyone knew that the Persian law was irreversible. So the point is that the people were afraid because God caused it or put terror in their minds. Now, I don't know how people read the Bible and just can't see this kind of thing, that God can put terror in a person's mind or cause some things that we don't think he can. You know, we want to explain we are so good in our own think, we are so righteous and so just and so fair that we probably think we are more righteous than God. Yet this passage says he put fear. He did it. Not another, not even the devil. God did it himself. So my point is that these people were afraid because of the work of God. Now this promise of terror, of people being afraid, is much more in a general sense because of the promise given in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 25. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 25. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 25 says, "This very day I will begin to put the terror and fear of you on all nations under heaven. They will hear reports of you and will tremble and be in anguish because of you." Now people, even at the present, are still afraid of the Jews. Some in the good sense and some in the bad sense, where they blame the Jews for all their problems. And yet, we know, and you have to look at Middle East, as we use that term, and you understand this issue. People are still afraid of them. Many people are jealous of the economic success of the Jews, but what people ought to do, really, is not to be jealous of them. Instead, to understand that the success of Jews is a confirmation of God's word. If Jews, as a people, were not prosperous, then God's promise to Abraham would have been false. So when a person sees a prosperous Jew, it should always be something to cause him or her to realize that God is always faithful to his word. Encouraging the person to seek God's promises and claim them. We should understand that no amount of hatred against the Jews will stop God's blessings on them. Instead, those who engage in such activities incur the wrath of God. So the point is that God remains faithful to this promise of causing people to be afraid of the Jews. That is the primary cause of the fears of the Jews that came on all the people in the Persian kingdom during the reign of King Xerxes. Now the second reason none of the Jews, or the enemies of the Jews, could withstand them is that the Jews received the help of the government officials. That's the second reason. They received the help of the government officials, as in the first sentence of verse 3, where we're starting in Esther 9. Verse 3 says, "And all the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and the king's administrators helped the Jews." Now the expression, of course, if you want to know, all those that are mentioned here are all people who are of influence in the king's administration, and they were all involved in helping the Jews. The expression "king's administrators" may be somewhat restrictive in the meaning, since the Hebrew literally says the ones doing of the business that for the king. Now all of us, all those who are involved in serving the king one way or the other. Now the business of the king could be occupation, those who run things, it could be soldiers, it could be all those who are involved, the military and the civilian population who are involved in administrating things in this kingdom. Now, so it may be better though to understand administrators here in the sense of the general officials. In that way, we will be much more broadened the understanding. For you see, the king's business again may involve many things such as military assignment. So, those doing the king's business include military commanders and all others who maintain order in the kingdom. Now, see, it is impossible here for the Jews to have withstood their enemies. If the military nation of the empire, for example, did not side with them. So this is what how God had to work this things out. So what we should really realize is this, that it is impossible to oppress a people in a nation without the support of the military or the police force. It doesn't happen. In effect, oppression of a people or a segment of the population takes place when the government is behind it or when the government officials look the other way. On the other hand, oppression of the people can only be stopped by government intervention. When a government intervenes to stop the oppression of a segment of its people, it is doing exactly what it should do as far as the function of the government, which is to maintain justice. That is the primary function of government in any nation, to maintain justice. This principle, that the operation or its cessation is only possible if the government is behind it, is a valid one, as can be demonstrated by observing every nation where its people or a segment of its people has been oppressed or liberated. It has always been because of the government. It doesn't happen without the government involvement because they are the ones charged with maintaining justice in every nation. Hence, if these officials did not assist the Jews in the various cities, they would not have been able to withstand their enemies. So God here used the government to accomplish its purpose. Now the word help comes from a Hebrew word that means to lift or to bear up or to support. However, the form it used in our text, it means to exalt or to take away or to bear continuously. The point is that these government officials and the military personnel supported the Jews in every way possible so that their enemies would not have any advantage over them. Now, why did the officials help the Jews? Again, the ultimate answer is really, it is due to God's intervention. That is the ultimate answer. We may see human manifestations, but the ultimate answer is because of God's intervention. This intervention is manifested by the elevation of Mordecai. So our text indicates that it was because of Mordecai that these officials helped the Jews, as in the last phrase of verse 3, where it says, because fear of Mordecai has seized them. These officials were impressed by the sudden rise to power of Mordecai. So they realized that if they themselves must maintain their own power base, they must ally themselves with Mordecai, who apparently now is the prime minister. Now the reason for the fear of Mordecai is that he had become quite influential in the king's administration, as in the first phrase of verse 4, where it said, Mordecai was prominent in the palace. The word prominent is translated from a Hebrew word that basically means great. Although it has other ranges of meaning, but here the important thing is that Mordecai had become distinguished or great in importance and become very powerful. Now, this is elaborated with the two additional facts. First of all, he has received great reputation, as in the second phrase of verse 4, where he said, his reputation spread throughout the provinces. Now, the word reputation also comes from a Hebrew word that means rumor or report. Or it can also mean fame. So the best word, though, would be his fame has spread all through the kingdom. So that's one way we know he's become great. Second way, Mordecai is described as being powerful. As in the last phrase of verse 4, he became more and more powerful. Literally, the Hebrew reads, for the man, Mordecai, had proceeded and great. That's just all he said. Had proceeded and great. So he doesn't tell us how he proceeded and how he became great, in a sense. But the point is, the writer, or the Holy Spirit here through the human author, wants to tell us that Mordecai had gone from a person unknown, moved to a high power. He is now, if we say, beside the king, he is now the most powerful person in the kingdom, or in the empire. So you can understand why everyone will want to be on his good side, all the officials. Now, it is easy to understand the reputation and the power of Mordecai. Remember that he was honored, if you recall, that he was honored sitting on the king's horse and going through the city, and everyone walked around and they saw him. And you know, that is something that would take the breath of anyone to realize that this man, there's something about him. And our people also have had the news that Haman, who was the most powerful man, tried to kill this man. Look at what happened to him. So you can understand that people thinking at that time would say, no, this is not a person to get yourself to tangle with. You don't want to do that. So all of this happened only because God is in charge. God is in control. And so he is working out his purpose. So when the news of this honor that had been bestowed to Mordecai spread throughout this region, people certainly were impressed, pleased, but scared. Therefore, it would be foolish for any government official not to seek to be, as we would say, in the good grace of Mordecai. Hence, on the surface, we could explain the help of the Jews as due to the influence of Mordecai. But in reality, it is God. Now, you see, one of those things that we as believers have to always put in our mind. God uses human beings, and he uses situations to come about. But if we always remember those two things, behind everything we do on this planet, there are two agents standing it. Behind everything we do, God, Satan. Everything. There is no middle ground. Everything we do. So, what that means is, when even God uses somebody to do some great thing for you, you show appreciation to that person, but you might remember, God has done that. Flip it the other side. When somebody stands in front of you, gets quite mean and curses you out, I hope you can see through that clearly and see the person behind him or her. That is the devil or one of the demons. Now, most people don't realize. You expect, do people really expect the demons to go around and talk? And they did a little bit of that in the ancient world. They're not really doing that now. What they need is the voice of a human being. And so, it will surprise you. I'm talking even among believers. It will surprise you that a believer, all of a sudden, he says something that, from nowhere, and that thing he said or she said is supposed to make you hot. Where do you suppose that comes from? God, the Holy Spirit? I don't think so. It has to come from demon, because demon is trying to attack you. So what we all as believers have to always remember that. I think most time I have the feeling we forget that quickly. So when we see that person running his or her mouth, we get angry and we want to get back even. No, if you can just sit back, relax, and say it's almost comical because I know who is talking. I'm not saying you tell the person that a demon is talking through him, but you just know that. You just know that. And in that case, no matter what the person does, can I, you know, brush it off and go your way? Because you know who is trying to get to you. But I'm afraid that many Christians don't have this clue. And that's why we become too personal. We take many, many things very personal. Because we forget that there's a force behind it. So either way, the truth remains that either Satan is behind something or God is behind it. It is within us as believers to learn how to differentiate the one that comes from God and the one that comes from the devil. In that way, we will not be very personal with people. And in all of this too, there's one thing that we have to remember. It pays to remain on the good graces of the one in authority. It pays to do that. Now you do that though, not by what people say in this country, kissing up. No, that's not the way you do it. You do it by being obedient to whatever is given in that organization or under that leader. That's the way you do it. That's the right way. It's not because you're kissing up, it's because you're following what is true. And when you do that, you can be sure that you'll be on the good side or the good graces of the one in authority. In any case, we have seen that Mordecai, God has used him, and the Jews are set for revenge. So we're going to see the rest of this when we get back with this study next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has never really trusted Christ as his or her Savior. You've heard about Christ. You've heard about going to church. You go. You've heard about all kinds of things. But you've never really thought about this fact that spiritually, you don't have any relationship with God. Although you could use the word God, but he has never dawned on you that you don't really have a relationship with him. In other words, if you were to die now, that you're going to hell. It has never dawned on you. But you can think about it right now and do something. By that, I mean that here's the information that Jesus Christ, he loved you so much, doesn't want you to go to hell. That is why he went to the cross. Every sin that you've committed, will ever commit, he died for them. So when he said, it is finished, he means the penalty due to sin has been taken care of. The only option you have to obtain eternal life is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. And by believing in him, you will have life through his name. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We just pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.